19 through 22. My sorrow is beyond healing. My heart is faint within me. Behold, listen, the cry of the daughter of my people from the distant land. Is the Lord not in Zion? Is her king not within her? Why have they provoked me with their graven images, with foreign idols? Harvest is past, summer is ended, and we are not saved. For the brokenness of the daughter of my people, I am broken. I mourn. Dismay has taken hold of me. Is there no balm in Gilead? Is there no physician there? Why then has not the health of the daughter of my people been restored? Thank you. You may be seated.
I think one of the things that the book of Jeremiah reminds us of is the very fact that difficulty, problems come in our lives as a result of the things that we do. We sometimes wake up and wonder, how in the world did I get here? But Jeremiah reads to us, you've been working on it for a long time. The surprise to the ungodly is that it seems sudden. The difficulties and the problems that ensue in their lives seem almost instantaneous. Why did this happen to me all of a sudden? But God reveals to us it hasn't been all of a sudden. You've been actually cultivating this in your life. You've been bringing this about. I think one of the statements that Jeremiah is making at the very beginning of this chapter 8 is that the first thing that you did wrong was that you seared your conscience. You stopped doing what you knew was right. Scripture talks about doing that what we do by instinct. We have a law written on our heart. That's Romans chapter 2, verse 14. And we do instinctively the things of the law because God has placed that on our hearts. We know what's right. We know what's wrong. Timothy makes mention of the fact that we actually sear our conscience with a branding iron. How do we do that? Well, he goes on and says, by means of hypocrisy. You just haven't been truthful. You've been lying. You've been play acting. You haven't been real. That's one of the ways that we do it. But we sear this conscience, this thing that God has given us, that voice that tells us, you know what the right thing to do is. Romans chapter 1 talks about in verse 18 and 19 that we suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Well, in verses 18 and 19, he's talking about the truth within. The things that we know are right, the things that we know that are wrong. Well, we suppress those things, but we go beyond that. We're not only happy suppressing the things of God that he has placed upon our hearts that we know is right and wrong, but in addition, we begin to criticize the very morals that we know are the standards of God, the laws of God. We begin to argue with them. In fact, his statement, if you look in chapter 8, is that there's a sense of, well, I feel like I'm right in this. If you look in chapter 8 and verse 8, but God says, how can you say that you're wise? How can you say that the Lord is with you? You know you're not doing what I told you to do. Yeah, but I have some good arguments. I have some good rationalization. I have some good justifications of the things that I'm doing, and I feel pretty confident about it. Isaiah talks often about those that come in, and they have their sense of, okay, I know what the argument is, and they adjudicate at the gates, and they feel very smart. Paul talks about those that are wise in their own imagination in 1 Corinthians in chapter 1. And he says, you know, for that reason, the gospel ultimately becomes foolish to them because it doesn't make sense to them. Professing to be wise, as Romans will say, they become fools. And they exchange the glory of God for, well, really, things of their own imagination. Well, I think this, and I think that. And it becomes an opinionated thing rather than a righteous thing. The argumentation then comes in, and morals have been attacked. Interesting passage, and we've oftentimes made mention of it, found in Proverbs chapter 18, if you'll turn there with me. You can just sense the headstrong nature of man, in which he just loves to debate with God, and You know, that God is oftentimes silent for some time. Man begins to think, well, I think I'm winning the argument. It says in chapter 18, verse 1, he who separates himself seeks his own desires. Watch the phrase here. I've often thought about this phrase. He quarrels against all sound wisdom. It's not that there isn't sound wisdom out there. It's that man likes to quarrel with it. He has to suppress the truth, and he has to argue with what he knows to be true. A fool does not delight in understanding. It's not that he's really trying to seek and to find that which is good and godly. The only thing that he really wants is to make his plans known. The phrase goes this way, a fool does not delight in understanding, only in revealing his own mind. He begins to argue and he begins to call for blows. Continues to be an argumentative debate. Morals have been attacked. He subverts the rules and the principles of God. Well, he's already suppressed the truth that was in him. Now he begins to argue about the rights and the wrong of the principles and the laws of God. And after a while, he begins to perceive himself, I would say, as being wiser than God. Oh, he wouldn't probably say that. In fact, what he would say, according to Jeremiah chapter 8, is, I think the Lord is with us. I think the Lord is on my side. And his pen writes, his thoughts write, I have worked out lies and I feel pretty comfortable with them. The passage goes on and says that they were not broken about this. They did not repent of this. In fact, they were not even ashamed that they would lie about this. Because of this, Scripture says that difficulty, problems will come upon them suddenly. Suddenly. This is the surprise to the ungodly. Psalm chapter 37 talks about the righteous, and what does he do? What should he do? Well, he delights himself in the Lord. And if he will cultivate that faithfulness, God will reward him in great ways. But the wicked, he looks at the wicked and he goes, but they seem to be getting away with murder, but they're not. They're not. Scripture says difficulty will come upon them suddenly, and they'll wake up one day and they'll go, I don't even know what happened. Jeremiah chapter 6, verse 26 reads, suddenly destruction has come upon you. Why suddenly? Oftentimes think of Matthew chapter 24, and in particular the verses 36, I think, through 36 and 34 in that area, begins to talk about the days of Noah. And as it talks about the days of Noah, it says, and such as in the days of Noah, like the days of Noah, they'll be eating and they'll be drinking. What happens? Suddenly the flood comes. Well, Noah's been building that ark for a long time. I think Scripture makes reference to about 120 years. The signs were there all along. The warnings were there all along. But it says in the text, and I quote, as in the days of Noah, they did not understand until the flood came and took them away. Surprise. Mark chapter 13 says in 35 through 37, be on the alert, lest I come suddenly and find you asleep. What is it that causes us to be asleep? Well, we become immersed in the things of the world and we suppress the truth and all the signs around us and the warning signs especially that are there. In fact, Paul would write in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, we are not of the night, we are of the day. We know, we can see what's coming. But those that are in darkness can't see. They are in darkness. Well, it's that in Jeremiah chapter 8 that we begin to see and the problems that have ensued because of this. In other words, it didn't just happen overnight. It came about because of certain things that we've been doing. There's a passage in Hosea chapter 8, if you turn there with me, that is kind of parallel to this. It talks about the children of Israel and how they had rebelled against God. Of course, this is one of the great themes of Jeremiah, you've rebelled against me. It says in chapter 8, verse 1, at the end of verse 1, because they have transgressed my law, my covenant, they've rebelled against my law. They cry out to me, but Israel, you've rejected good. You've rejected me. It says in verse 7, and I've often thought of this verse as very descriptive of how man functions. You know, he works and he works and he works and he works and he works. And one day he wakes up and he goes, I've worked for nothing. It's very descriptive, isn't it? Read the text with me, verse 7. They sow the wind and they reap the whirlwind. You know, it's one thing to work for nothing, but then you turn around, you find out the very nothing that you've been working for is now destructive. It's like I've been working for a tornado that destroys everything. Not only have I not gained anything, it destroys my life. And so many times people begin to work for those kind of things. It says, the standing grain has no heads, it yields no grain. Should it yield, strangers would swallow it up. Job reads this way in Job chapter 4, verse 8, they plow iniquity, and those who sow trouble harvest it. What are you doing today? Got my own agenda. That sounds like trouble to me. Yes, but I'm expecting good. That's the lunacy of it, isn't it? Everybody's planting weeds and they're expecting watermelon. Where is my watermelon? There they sit and they just don't understand why the blessings of God aren't coming upon them. Proverbs 22:8 reads this way, they who sow iniquity will reap vanity. Nothing. Standards of man. That which you sow is the basic principle of Galatians chapter 6. That's what you'll reap. The surprise is, but I didn't believe it would happen to me. I mean, I actually believed that something good would come if I just did what I thought. Well, yeah, but Jeremiah chapter 8 says that they were convinced that God was with them. The interesting confidence, isn't it? And they're crying, I have peace, I have peace. But they do it superficially. Read Jeremiah chapter 8 and read verse 11. They heal the brokenness of my daughter, my people, superficially. What are they saying? Peace, peace. You can say it as many times as you want to. You don't have it. You've seared your conscience. You've attacked morals. You've sowed with wickedness. What is wickedness? Doing things your way. And you've come up empty-handed. It says in Jeremiah chapter 8, if you look in verse 15, we waited for peace. What was the result? No good came for time of healing. But behold, anxiety instead. Man, I sure thought I was going to get something out of this deal. I mean, I didn't see that coming. I really thought good was going to come. It is verse 18 through 22 that we begin to see the result of an erroneous pursuit. And if you read with me in verse 18, it reads this way. My sorrow is beyond healing. It is a state of hopelessness, isn't it? The phrase is really reflexive in the Hebrew. I can't find a way to comfort myself, is the text. I just can't seem to cheer myself up. I'm trying. My heart is faint within me. Isaiah chapter 1 and verse 5 says, if your heart is faint within you, there's probably something wrong with the head. It's talking about emotional deprivations that come in and make, literally the definition is, the mind sick. Behold, listen, the cry of the daughter of my people from a distant land. Now, what's interesting about the passage is that we feel that there's a kind of going back and forth, not only with Jeremiah, but with the people of God and with God himself in the text. But more than that, what we hear is the spirit of a prophet that is very much tied and attuned to his people, so that as they begin to suffer, he suffers. It's not unlike Daniel. As we read in Daniel chapter 9, he begins praying for his people, and he says, "We have sinned, we have acted wickedly." We go, "Well, Daniel, really, I don't think you need to include yourself in that." Dan goes, "I do, because I'm inextricably attached to these people. I love them." So when we hear Jeremiah crying out, "My sorrow is this," he is feeling the sorrow of his people. "My heart is faint within me. Behold, listen." Listen. You can see Jeremiah. Listen. I can hear the sound of their cries. Can you hear them? The cries of the daughter of my people. Once again, the reason why God oftentimes mentions his people as the daughter is he sees them as the apple of his eye, as those that he loves very deeply. And it's really a term of great affection by a father. I hear my daughter crying. The emphasis is not as much on what the daughter is saying, but the sound of the cry. I remember the kids were little. Connie and I would hear the kids from time to time crying in the middle of the night. You both look at each other and go, that's not a hurt cry. they're just a little disturbed, and they probably just flipping over. But then you would hear, okay, that's a hurt cry. We got to go in. And you recognize, you know, the cries of, well, the passage is really describing the cry of the daughter and how wrenching it is in the passage. And he uses a phrase, they're in a distant land. I can hear it. I can hear it. They're not home. They're lost. The picture of a child lost in the middle. We went on a excursion a number of years back, and we're at the beach with a group of you folks, and our oldest. Was that many years ago? Was at the beach, okay. And there we were, and Connie looked at me. She goes, "Where is Joshua?" And I go, "I don't know. You're supposed to be watching. I don't know where he is." And the first thing she started thinking was, "He's drowned in the ocean." And my wife went into panic. We went into searching. You know that feeling. Multiply it. Realize that somebody's in captivity and they're lost, that they can't come home. I can hear my daughter. The question that he poses in verse 19 is the Lord not in Zion? It's an interesting question. Has God ceased to reign among his people? Isaiah 59 reminds us that the problem's not with God. It's not that God has left you. Just by way of reminder, read that passage again with me in Isaiah 59. You know, sometimes we turn to God and go, "Where did you go? Why did you leave me?" Isaiah 59, let's start off with this wonderful verse that is very, very well known. "Behold, the Lord's hand is not so short that it cannot save, neither is his ear so dull that it cannot hear. What has made the separation?" What's the next verse? Your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear you. You cry out to God, and yet you hang on to sin. It's not that God is absent, it's that you have rejected him. Is the Lord not in Zion? Is her king not within her? I always like the point that he brings in and the description of Zion, because it really is a picture of a shining hill. Light is kind of interwoven into that word, the city of light. And he's saying, is not the God of light, which is the opposite of darkness, in with his people? I mean, in him there is no darkness at all, right? So if in fact God is present, in his presence is fullness of joy. At his right hand are pleasures forevermore. Is God not there? Is it God's fault? Why have they provoked me with their graven images? Graven images, well, images made with hands. The focus of the images are that you've invented this image in your mind, and you've made it. I think many times we produce things with our hands and we worship it, but we oftentimes invent things in our minds and we worship it. Sometimes it's our ideas, sometimes it's our way of thinking, but we say, well, that's the right way, and we bow to it, we submit to it. And we're not going to leave it because, well, it's something I made. It's something I invented. Why have they provoked me with graven images and strange, strange vanities? Is the word for idols. Why is it that people go after things that really don't matter? Why is it that they invest so much time in stuff that doesn't matter? I mean, Scripture is very clear. The things of this world are not going to last. Man pours in a lot of time with the things of this world. He embraces things that are soon going to perish. Vanities. Why have they made me mad? Well, God, how are we making you mad? You spend more time with that stuff than you do with me. You perceive that as being more valuable than I am. You're not really interested in having a relationship with me. You have too much to do. The strange thing about all of this is that the consequences of that eventually come upon us. You read the book of Amos, and God comes before Amos and he goes, here's a basket of fruit. What is it, Amos? And Amos goes, it's a basket of fruit. He goes, okay, you see that basket? Not going to happen anymore. That's the last of it. Oh, it's going to happen. Everything's going to be fine. Everything's going to continue the way it's been. Oh, there's a shocker. Harvest is past. Summer has failed, is the text. We are not saved. Yasha has left us. For the brokenness of the daughter of my people, I am broken. I am crushed. I am darkened, is the word for mourn. It's a great description, isn't it? Darkness has overwhelmed me, and I have dismay that has taken hold of me. Won't let me go. Verse 22 closes with the question, but is it because there is no healing? Is no balm in Gilead? Is that the reason? Has there not been a balm in Gilead? Does God not provide healing for his people? Is it because there is no one who cares? No physician? Why then has not the health of the daughter of my people been restored? Is it that God's not with us? The king has left Zion? There's no physician that cares. There's no medicine for this. You've refused to take it. You've backed away from it. You've rejected the only one who gives life. And now, surprise. Man had believed a lie. He has lied to himself. Is there no hope? Oftentimes I hear people say, I don't know. Is there any truth? You hear the agnostic. You know, truth can't be realized. Truth is being proclaimed every Sunday. Is there no Savior? Is there no great physician? Oh, he's there. Ezekiel 3 and 33 talk about the watchmen. The watchmen are out there. I mean, Paul talks about the fact that he admonishes the church. It's an interesting word that he uses that can actually be translated warns. The warnings are out there. They are constantly being proclaimed. Paul writes this in 1 Corinthians 4:14. Paul says, I'm not trying to shame you. I'm trying to warn you. I think it's unfortunate that oftentimes people perceive the warnings of God as an insult to them. You missed the point. We're trying to save you. I think you're just trying to make me feel bad. Well, if it'll lead to repentance, yes. Paul talks about in 2 Corinthians, there is a sorrow that leads to repentance. If that's what it takes to bring you to repentance, great. But the whole purpose is that you might be saved. In fact, Paul will write in Colossians 1:28, we are warning, or the word admonishing in the NAS, we are warning and teaching every man that he may be complete in Christ. Much of ministry is about warning. Much of ministry is about helping that person avoid the troubles down the road. There's a great passage in Hebrews, if you'll turn with me to Hebrews chapter 12, that talks about something that none of us like. I mean, we just might as well admit it right up front. Nobody likes discipline. But as he begins to describe it, he describes it as a wonderful thing that God gives to those that he loves. And I think it's really only the person that is chosen of God that can recognize the absence of God's presence. You know, where the ungodly go, I'm not missing anything. The godly go, I used to have that, but now I don't have anymore. And God goes, okay, let's bring you back. Hebrews chapter 12 talks about this. It says, don't resist this discipline. And he says in verse 5, have you forgotten the exhortation? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by him. For those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines and he scourges every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you endure. God deals with you like sons. What son is there whom his father does not discipline? But if you're without discipline, of which we all have become partakers, then you're actually not his kid. You're illegitimate children, not sons. Furthermore, we had earthly fathers to discipline us, and we respected them. Shall we not much rather be subject to the Father of spirits? That's an interesting phrase, isn't it? What is he talking about? You know, I know sometimes things come in our lives and we go, I didn't even do anything. I didn't even do anything wrong. And God goes, but you thought it. See, he's a father of spirits. God is more concerned with your heart than he is what you do. And you have an earthly father that says, you know, you go messing with that stuff, you're going to get in trouble. You go, I'm not going to mess with it, but I sure feel like it. And your earthly father doesn't even see that. But your heavenly father does. And there are things that come in our life because of our rebellious heart. And God is telling us, we're going to have to fix that. Because I'm not going to let that stand. For they disciplined us for a short time as seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good. Believe it or not. That we might share his holiness. That we might become distinct and different like him. You say, well, I don't know if I want to share his holiness. I don't know. Do you want to have fullness of joy? Well, yeah. Well, that's different than the world. The world doesn't have fullness of joy. Do you want to have a peace that the world can't take away? Well, yeah. Well, that's different than the world. So I guess you do want to be like God. I do guess you do want to share in his distinctiveness and in his holiness. All discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful but sorrowful. Yet to those who have been trained by it, afterward it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. Jeremiah 8, verse 15 reads this way. We waited for peace, but no good came. Why? God was sending warning after warning after warning after warning to his people. And they would argue and debate about it and refuse it and justify and rationalize everything that they were doing. They perceived themselves as godly, and they perceived themselves as right. But the one thing that you can't cover up are the results. It's the one thing that you can't hide. And the day is coming when you wake up, and there's going to be pain and sorrow and anxiety and suffering. And you're going to want to blame everybody else, but the bottom line is you didn't take the warnings. Because if you had just done what God had told you, it will yield the peaceful fruit of righteousness. If you'll just do what he tells you to do with the people that he sends in your life. This is why Hebrews ends this way. God gives you leaders as guardians of your souls. To protect you, to warn you. If you would just listen to them, the result is wonderful. You'll wake up and you'll go, I have peace. I wonder why. Because you did the right thing. Not the thing that you had rationalized was right, but what was right according to God. That's a wonderful truth, isn't it? Why is it that they didn't have peace? Pretty clear. Pretty clear. Man rejects God. Shall we pray? Father, we come before you today and we ask you to speak to our hearts. We know that all of us like sheep, all of us, go astray. We have our perception of what is right and what is wrong, and we go our own way. We soon find ourselves lost, caught in the thicket, miserable and overcome by anxiety. For a while, we can rationalize that we have a peace. We can say everything's okay. We can feel good about what we're doing. But as the calendar moves on, and the times where we should be reaping great benefits and joy begin to pass us by, And summer ultimately fails us. We cry out, why? We realize that we haven't been listening to you. The results prove it. Is it that you're not here? Is it that truth hasn't been proclaimed? Is there no source of healing available? Oh, it's there. Jesus declares in Luke chapter 4, the day is coming when you will call out to me and say, physician, heal yourself. Oh, there's a physician. He is not here for himself. He is here to heal you. There is a healing. It is available. It is available for you. Scripture says that if you will confess your sins, he is faithful and just to forgive you. You know what the greatest sin is? Not trusting that he is good. Thinking that you know better. It is an assault against the great physician, the great healer. For he has come to seek and to save that which is lost. And his arms are stretched out wide. Will you let your sin of arrogance separate you from him? Will you wish darkness upon yourself rather than light? Pain and sorrow instead of joy? Frustration instead of peace? Or will you turn to him and say, you know what? I want you more than anything. I mean, what do I have on earth that can bring me joy? I desire nothing, as the psalmist says, but you. Dear beloved, the harvest will come beyond your greatest imagination. For you have sown according to the Spirit when you do that. And you will reap beyond what you could ever dream. God will set you free. He'll breathe within you life. He'll create a new day for you. Old things will pass away. Everything is new. It's just a confession away. There is a balm in Gilead. There is a physician calling out. And if you'll admit that you're sick, Jesus will say, I could heal you. But you have to admit it. You have to say you were wrong. And you will be saved. You pray a sunny place.
Persuaded now to believe, almost persuaded
Difficulties in our life are the very things that you're using to push us back into your arms. We have pursued all kinds of other things and tried to find all kinds of other answers, but we have just come up empty and sorrowful. Today we turn to you and we tell you we love you with all of our hearts. It's not this world that we seek. And it's not the imaginations of our heart and the plans that we have devised that we seek. Today, we seek you. We thank you for the peace that passes all understanding that comes upon our hearts as you are on the throne. We give you thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.